Exodus chapter 21. We're going to begin in verse 17. We'll read all the way down through verse 32 of Exodus chapter 21. Verse 17. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. And if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him, whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I ask that you would come and meet with us this evening as we open up your word, that you would speak through me, that I would communicate your word clearly, that we would find application for us today from what you had for Israel so many years ago. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're getting into case law, all right? So case law is basically, here's an example of something that might happen in life. If this happens, here's how you handle yourself, all right? So they're not always, this has happened. It's more of a, here's the type of scenarios you may encounter. So that's what we're looking at tonight. And for the most part, these are ones that are referring to people that did not die. There are a few that are mentioned that maybe someone does die, but this is more of a, well, what do we do if they're not dead? And that's kind of what we're going to focus on tonight is, oh, it's fairly straightforward. If you killed someone, well, then you're going to be facing, you know, losing your life. But what happens if that's not the case? And so as we get into our passage, we're going to focus on the Old Testament context, and then we're going to look at the New Testament context on some of the verses. If you were paying attention as we read through, maybe you already know where we're going to head tonight, and that's good. Because that means I'm not crazy, you are, because you think like I do. All right. So we're going to look at our Old Testament context. And I have six of these arguments or these case laws that we're going to look at and six lessons that kind of correspond with them. So our number one issue for this evening comes in verse 17, and that's against parents. So if you look down at verse 17, or you can look on the screen, the text says, "And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Well, that's exciting. Escalates very quickly. So we want to ask ourselves, what does curse mean? This is where you guys get to, you know, chime in. Right. No one knows what curse means. All right, well. All right, Mr. Farmer, we got a lot of work to do on that back to school stuff. Right. What does curse mean? When you read a verse that says, I mean, because let's be honest, when you read through this verse, "And he that curses father or mother shall surely be put to death," what comes to mind? TJ, I knew I could count on you. All right, thank you, buddy.
This is further delineating out violations of the fifth commandment, that you honor your father and mother. So if you curse them,
All right. What else? I heard someone else. What is when you read, and he that curses father or mother? Someone have a different translation that maybe translate it differently.
Wishing harm or death on them.
All right. If you were to go and actually look behind this word, what does curse mean? It's literally the idea of to make it light. Guess what honor means? To make it heavy. Okay. So that's kind of, okay, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense until we're talking about, let's talk about actual weights. If you're going to go and pick up this chunk of metal that says 300 pounds, you're going to approach it very differently than the bulletin you were handed this morning. All right. The way you treat it is based upon the weight you ascribe to it. All right. And that's kind of what we went into back in May when we went through, as TJ said, that fifth commandment of honoring father and mother. I did not plan to actually get this passage as well as speak on that one. It just, when I went to show, it was like, hey, this is the fifth commandment. I happen to know the guy that preached that passage. So as we look at verse 17, he that curses father or mother. All right, let's go back into our Bible. You're going to want to look at the full page. And what do you see surrounding these verses? In the verses we looked at last week, we talked about oaths. We talked about people being stolen. We talked about things being torn into pieces, borrowing things from your neighbor. All right. Enticement. Verse 17, cursing. Or excuse me, I'm looking at verse chapter 22 because I turned my page. I'm like, wow, that doesn't sound familiar at all. I'm like, that makes more sense. So man selling his daughter. We have slavery. We have taking a wife, how these people went out free. And then you get to what happens if the child curses their parent. Then you get into the next 18, 19, 20, and you're talking about people dying or people being mortally wounded. Why does Moses, why does God give us verse 17 in the middle of all of these references to violence? Because, I mean, stop and think about that for just a moment. If you look at verse 17, hey, if you curse mom or dad, you shall surely be put to death. Verse 18 is if two guys are fighting and one of them gets hit with a rock and almost dies. Because when we look at our world around us, we don't put those two things on the same scale. Disrespecting mom or dad is not the same as bashing some guy's head with a rock. But it's put there. So why do you think that's the case? Why do we have this idea of it being placed right there? Caleb? Okay. The stealing the honor of the parents. What else? Mike? Because it's sin? You must know my Sunday school students. They like to give those kind of answers. Couldn't get anything out of them this morning. What do you think, Mike? Okay, stealing with verbal versus physical. Yes, sir. Okay, so the connection of how you behave as a child, respecting your parents, will affect your behavior later in life. What about this idea? Maybe God just places a huge emphasis on you follow the authority He's laid before you. Because He's the one that created the family institution. And if a child is willing to make light of or to curse mother or father, well, then you're completely saying to God, I don't really care about what you set in place. So lesson number one for us is that dishonoring the God-ordained family structure is a serious offense in God's eyes. So much so that He's going to put it in a list of people that need to be put to death. Offense number two is that which is against man. Verses 18 and 19. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone, or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. Okay, so let's look at a modern translation. Maybe it'll make a little more sense to us. If men fight and one strikes his neighbor with a stone or a fist, pretty straightforward, he doesn't die but then must remain in bed. So he's not able to walk it off. He's got to go into a hospital for a couple days. He's got to go and stay in his tent. But after a couple days, he then gets up and walks around outside on his staff. So with assistance, he's able to get up and walk. Then the one who struck him is innocent and doesn't have to die. But You have to pay for the loss of time that that man should have been working. And you have to make sure that he is fully healed. And so as I was reading through this and saying, this is like, man, you kind of see this one passage kind of going all over Scripture. Because if someone strikes someone with a rock, well, you know, most we don't know. But most often people are like, well, Cain slew Abel with a rock. Well, he killed his brother. Okay. And then you see someone seeing that their friend or whoever is fully healed. And that takes me all the way to the New Testament to the Good Samaritan. And so it's like, wow, even in this passage of two verses, you have what seems like the entire canon of Scripture being summarized into this is what people are dealing with. Because let's be honest, how many of you have ever wanted to hit someone before? Because the fist is up there. Not everyone wants to. I appreciate the honesty. We have some very young members of the congregation that are like, yep, that's me. I won't ask you how many of you are guilty of that this week, but we'll move on. So lesson number two for us is caring for the individual you injured sets you apart. Now, I have a basketball up here because I couldn't find a picture actually illustrating this. Because we could go into the nuances of, well, why did you injure someone to begin with? Well, let's pause, time out. Why are they getting a law anyway? It's the condition of their hearts. They're sinners. God already knows you're going to screw up whatever I give you, so here's my standard. So with that presupposition that you're going to probably be offended by someone, knowing someone's probably going to hit someone, let's go ahead and here's how you make restitution for this. And so when it comes to basketball, is Tyrone here tonight? No? Oh, he's in nursery. Great. So Tyrone and I play basketball, and you know Nate can attest to this. When Tyrone wants to drive into the lane, he's much faster than I am, but I'm much stronger than he is. So I will foul him intentionally. And sometimes it's with the intent to send him to the ground. Now, it's not because I wish harm on him. It's just because I wish he doesn't score. Okay? It does put a smile on my face sometimes, John. But the difference is when I knock him down, I'm also the first person to help him back up. Now, I'm not saying I'm in the same boat as someone who's getting into a fist fight. But when you seriously injure someone, allowing your flesh to get the best of you, at that moment, once your flesh gets the best of you, what makes you different than the world around you? It should be that initial, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I need to make this right. I need to move forward from this differently than what the world would expect. So that's lesson number two. Number three. Against a slave in death. I know it probably seems like we're moving fast. I have 60 slides, and so we have much to cover tonight. So against a slave in death. And this is the passage that sank my heart last week when Pastor Sean told you all to go and study it. And I'm thinking to myself, did he remember he asked me to preach next week? So he set me up for this one, but we'll work through it together. 20 and 21. If a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. So what did you come up with? Here's your opportunity to prove you went home and studied between Sunday nights. I know John did. I got to see an email from him. Who else went home and looked? Because let's read this one more time. If a man hits his servant and he dies, the servant dies, punish the owner. But if he hits him with a rod or with his hand or anything and he doesn't die, even if it's for a day or two, let it go. What do you think, TJ? All right, so intent, what the individual intended when they began hitting the servant. Daniel?
I think it goes back to the beginning of the chapter. He talks about
Okay. Anyone else? You went home, looked at this passage, tried to figure it out. It's not one that's necessarily easy. Because if you look at the verse, I don't know about you, but it definitely makes me uncomfortable to say, if you beat him within an inch of his life and he doesn't die for two more days, but he still dies, then you're okay. Because it almost kind of makes you, it kind of rubs you the wrong way compared to all these other verses that say, if someone dies, then you're being, you know, your life is over. It's your opportunity. Don't walk home tonight wishing you had said something. Yes, ma'am. So the idea is, if the master beats the servant and he dies, then there's immediate punishment for the master. If the slave is injured, dies the next day, dies 2 days, 3 days later, well, then the master just loses a slave.
Then it goes back to the eye for eye. Because if he dies, the eye for the eye, he should die.
He should, but that's not what it says.
The first one it does.
And the first, if he dies immediately. And so we've got a servant dying immediately versus a servant dying.
Notice the difference in language. It doesn't say he shall surely die. It says he'll be punished. Totally different in this case.
I would agree. So let's see what some other people think. John Constable, if you don't know who he is, he's out at Dallas Theological Seminary. We use the Net Bible all the time. He is a commentator that contributes to that. So that's kind of where his stuff comes from. But he says that as other people, slaves also enjoyed protection from murderers. However, the slave owner likewise experienced protection from execution if his punishment of a slave was not the direct cause of the slave's death. In this case, the law regarded the loss of the slave as sufficient punishment to the master. John MacArthur goes on to say that the punishment of slaves was considered the right of the owner. And he cites two references in Proverbs that we're going to look at in a little bit. But did not allow for violence. The judges were to decide the appropriate punishment if the slave died, and he cites verse 20. If a slave lived for a few days, it was evident that the owner had no intent to kill, which is what TJ mentioned, and the loss of the slave was punishment enough. A beating without death ensuing was construed as a disciplinary matter, not a homicidal one. Any permanent personal injury brought the slave's freedom from the master's investment, and the master's power of the slave was thus limited, which made this law unprecedented in the ancient world. So that's kind of where that last line, which is why I wanted to include this one, is this is what's setting apart Israel from every other institution in the world at the time that had slavery. Is slave owners didn't have unlimited power. We saw it last week when we looked at the year of Jubilee, that they would serve for 6 years, go free on the seventh. But what this law is doing is saying, no, masters, you don't get to do with them as you please because they're your property. No, they're absolutely not. And so what we have to look at is biblical slavery is still a form of slavery. As much as we can say it's certainly not the slavery that America has as a black spot in our history. It's not the slave trade of the 1800s, the 1900s. Okay, it's not that. It's still ownership of another human. So we have to recognize that that's the case. They're still considered property. Okay, the Bible does not excuse it. Because remember, the law is being given because these people are sinners. This is not God's Edenic situation where he said, Adam and Eve, here's the garden. Oh, and by the way, this is how I want you guys to live. That is not God's intent. Slavery was one of those things that came about as a result of the fall. And so we must make sure that we remind ourselves of that. Yes, sir.
I think there's a point of clarification here. The ownership was not of the person. I think all the laws that Israel being given by God regarding this indentured servitude, regarding the slavery, it makes it clear that you don't own that person. That person is still the Hebrew who belongs to God. Their productivity, however, their industry belongs to you for a time.
Okay. For those of you that didn't hear, so TJ wants us to clarify, and I would agree with you. The idea is the human does not belong to you. The work that they're paying off, the debt that they're paying off belongs to you. Which, you know, even just thinking about it, TJ, is when you get to a passage like 20 and 21 that says, if he dies, well, it's your loss. It's still a tough pill to swallow with. Not only did you just lose productivity and profit, you lost a human life. Josh, did you have something you wanted to add? Okay. Yeah, I would agree. And as I was looking at this, I didn't want to take time to turn there. But think about who's the man we attribute this law to? Moses. And how does he exit Egypt the first time? Because he killed someone. And he heads out of town as what seemed like as quickly as possible, according to the Prince of Egypt. All right, good. Half of you guys got that. All right. Yes. And he leaves Egypt because there's some sort of an understanding that you don't get to kill someone and just get away with it. But Israel's expected to act countercultural. There's property that, yes, there might be a value that was put on these individuals, but no, you don't get to treat your slaves like everyone else gets to treat their slaves. You will look different than every other nation just in the way you treat your slaves, Israel. And so lesson number 3 for us tonight is that all humans are made in the image of God and should be treated with respect, which we touched on last week. So let's look at number 4, and this is against women, specifically pregnant women. 22 through 25. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. If any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So now we get to the eye for eye, and we have these two scenarios being laid out for us. You have two men that are fighting, and one of them either accidentally hits this woman, or they fall into her in the scuffle, and while she is pregnant, and they send her into premature labor. The baby is born and it survives. What happens then? The individual that hit her, there is a fine established by her husband and they have to pay it because the baby is alive. Scenario number 2 is the exact same except for this time the baby dies. Well, now Moses, through the law, says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound. Now we're going to repay. And I just kind of wonder, and we'll talk about it a little bit, why does he wait till now to introduce the eye for eye, tooth for tooth concept? There's clearly been the retribution that is coming, you know, through most of what's going on here. But why do we wait till now that we're saying eye for eye, tooth for tooth? You took a life, your life will be taken. What do you think, Ryan? And maybe they needed to know that. That it was, life is precious from the womb. The moment that baby is conceived, it is a life. The ESV has a footnote. If you guys have one, maybe you've already kind of peeked at it. But it says that if there is harm, or so that her child come out, and it is clear who was to blame, he shall be fined as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he alone shall pay. If it is unclear who is to blame, then you shall pay life for life. And so looking at this, I kind of wanted to ask, you know, who is the you? Because with a footnote like this, where they're going to say, if it's clear which guy hit her, then you impose the fine on him, or you kill him. But if it's unclear who was to blame, then this says that you shall pay life for life. And if you're one of the individuals that has the ESV study Bible and you're reading through the paragraph that it has on these verses, one interpretation is that society were the ones who paid for it. And so it's kind of interesting when you read through this, it's like, so who is it that's paying? Because remember, two men are fighting, and is it always clear whose fault it was? Which, again, we have to remind ourselves, it's case law. But this isn't the only time the eye for eye concept is mentioned. We see it in Leviticus, all right, for the Levitical law. If anyone injures his neighbor, so it goes from infant or baby in Exodus 21 to now it's neighbor. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done to him, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. When the law is given a second time, just before they enter the promised land, he says again, your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So let's look back at verse 22, because it says, if a man strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart and no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished. Okay, that seems pretty clear from a straight reading of the text. According as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Well, what is it the judges are deciding? Josh? Who's at fault?
The amount.
The amount? I don't think it's necessarily clear on which one. I think it's probably both. Because that's where you kind of get into this idea of that ESV footnote where it's like, if it's not clear who is to blame, well, that's why they have these judges instituted, so that they can go ahead and make decisions for the people based upon what's going on around them. So it's maybe it's the first child that this woman is going to be having, and the husband is extremely vindictive and he sets the price, you know, exuberantly high. Maybe it's not the first child, and he, you know, lowballs the amount. Well, the judges are there to say, no, here's the reasonable amount that needs to be paid, and probably also there to provide who it is that is the guilty party. Which you almost kind of wonder, should it not be both? How long does a fight have to go on before you're getting to the point where a pregnant woman, you know, who is in the surrounding area gets affected? I don't think it's at the first swing. Of course, and I think of fist fighting standards, but that didn't necessarily have to be the only style of fighting. But when you think about it in our culture, it's what kind of buffoons are doing this? And as we're looking at this, what violence would you expect to see here in this list? So we have violence against, you know, two guys are fighting. A man is disciplining his servant. Two men are fighting and they end up hitting a woman that's with child. If you look down at verse 26, we're back to a man hitting his servant. What violence would you expect to see listed here? As far as a case law. So we've got man against man. We've got man against slave. Man fighting man, and an innocent woman loses her baby as a result. What's not here? Or what do you? I mean, there's something that's not here that was, as I was reading through, I was looking for one.
Where's the man against the woman?
And I didn't spend too much time looking for it because I had plenty of other things to research for this. But I couldn't find one in the Mosaic law that set a precedent for what happens when a man hits a woman. Which made me start thinking, why does God not include that? Because women didn't have a value? Okay. I mean, when we look at our world today, I mean, domestic violence is all around us. We probably, before we got to the pregnant woman scenario, my wife thought I was making it up. She's like, that would never happen. But when you look at it, you would think that a man hitting a woman might actually show up. Katie?
Doesn't exactly happen, but someone tries to kill a woman, baby, and a woman, like, that first person that entered the life. So it's not that severe situation, but you still can take what you learned from that and apply to the situation. So all the other verses that say, like, whoever hurts another man must, like, have the same thing done with him. Whoever, like, it doesn't necessarily, that's the only specific situation that has to apply to man, because only women can get pregnant. But I think when it says man on man, it means people.
Okay. I would agree. In case you all didn't hear, it's the idea of these are case laws. Okay, these aren't the only things that are going to happen. It's if this type of situation shows up. All right, and this fact being women are the only ones who can get pregnant, so he explicitly mentions this one in sense that if man's striving with a man, okay, and one of hits him with a rock or with a fist, as we saw in verse 18 and 19, that would probably include a man hitting a woman. Okay, and verse 20 does also mention male or female slave. And that's why I just wanted to kind of ask ourselves, you know, there's no straightforward mention of a man striking a woman. And while they are case law, he goes, if you strike a manservant, it's this. If you strike a woman servant, it's this. If this happens, it's this. And you're listing, but it's the one that's not there. What do you think, Josh? Yeah. Right. And I would agree. And so it would almost seem like the natural reading would, in verse 18, if a man strikes a man or a woman. Right. But we don't have it. And all I want us to do is just stop and think, like, huh, I wonder why. I don't have an answer for you. All right. If you came tonight looking for a bunch of answers, you're going to walk out with way more questions. All right. Patty? Yet we are. And I would agree with you. I mean, I have the same headings, but we have to remember the headings are added by people trying to summarize. Here's what this section of scripture. Because verse 17, you know, which if I recall correctly, this Bible doesn't have the heading there, but I believe verse 17 is probably in the same section. So we have to remember headings are put there by editors, by translation committees. They're super helpful, but they're not inspired, whereas the listing of what we have as these case laws are. Yes, ma'am, Deborah. Yeah, the word translated mischief does show up as harm or trouble. Most people generally agree that it's the idea of if the baby ends up dying. Some of them, it's depending on how hard a female could be hit. You're talking the baby dies, but are there any long-term issues that she might have to deal with? So the idea, immediate mischief would be the baby dies. Well, in our modern society, what happens if the injury would lead to a hysterectomy or something along those lines? So that would be where there's even more mischief. The immediate mischief is the baby passes away. You lost that life. But then if there are complications from this premature birth, which we know do happen, then you're going to be dealing with even more. And Ryan mentioned this. I was really mad that you almost used my verbiage. But lesson 4 for us is that life begins at conception, and it is precious in God's sight. Mm-hmm. All right, that's the point of this case law. Is no, it doesn't really matter, you know, how you get to this point. If this baby dies, I care enough about it that I expect your life to be taken. Number 5, against the slave in injury. Verses 26 and 27. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. So while Moses is talking about you repay eye for eye, you repay tooth for tooth. Well, let's talk about those things. If you damage one of them from your slave, then you're going to let them go free. Because it's the idea of they're not a human that you own. They're going to need their faculties for when this slavery period is over. And so we looked at these. John MacArthur pointed them out to us when we're talking about the instruction or the correction of a slave. And this is what he runs to. So I just wanted to kind of point them out. And that is that Proverbs 10:13, on the lips of him who is understanding, wisdom is found. And my mother quoted this to me about every time I got a spanking. Anyone else there? My teenagers have heard me say this. The rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding in the King James or lacks sense. And whoever spares the rod hates his son. My mom loved that one as well. Y'all notice my mom spanked me a lot. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. So lesson number 5, when it comes to a master disciplining or correcting their slave, correction was expected. Abuse is wrong. There's a difference between correcting them, because Moses is giving them a law. We understand you're going to need to correct your slave. We understand you're going to need to supply some discipline. But there's a limit to it, because you're supposed to be different. And number 6, animals against humans. Verses 28 through 32. So let's read these together. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. If the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So in this section, we have these rules for what happens if my animal is the one that starts hurting someone. So case law number 1, your ox or your domesticated animal ends up killing someone. Here's what you do. You kill it, and no, you cannot eat it. I know many, many individuals will be like, well, that'd be good eating. Well, sorry. Disobedient oxes don't get to be eaten. Animal case law number 2. If the ox is known for attacking and someone has informed the owner, hey, your ox tried to attack me, and then it kills someone, now you're going to kill the ox and the owner. There's also an option in this case law that if the ox kills, then you kill the ox and you place a ransom on the owner that they can pay this ransom instead of actually losing their life. So, would you rather pay the fine or die? So, we kind of want to ask ourselves, what's this ransom a picture of? When you see, hey, your animal's going to die, and if this animal attacks a second time, the animal dies, and you're going to die, or you can pay this amount of money. What's the ransom a picture of? Christ. He pays a ransom from us. Okay. What else? There's a word for that. Redemption? Yeah. It's grace. It's giving you something you don't deserve. You deserve to die, but there's a way out. You deserve to be put to death for not controlling your animal, but as a result of grace, you can get out of this. Case law number 3, if an ox is known for attacking and attacks and kills a child, well, then it's the exact same as the previous case. You kill the ox, you kill the owner, unless you want to establish the ransom. Case law number 4 for an oxen. Now it's attacking and killing a slave. What do you do? Kill the ox. You pay the master of the slave 30 shekels of silver. Now this kind of seems, okay, why did we talk more about, you know, oxes doing certain things than humans doing certain things. And that's because of this thing called Hammurabi's Code, or the Code of Hammurabi. And we mentioned it last week, but I kind of wanted to touch on it to give you an idea on what it was. So the Hammurabi Code specified that the death of the son of the owner of the ox, if the ox killed the son of another man. So when Moses goes through and lists, if the ox kills someone's son, under Hammurabi's code, your son was going to be killed. And so now Moses is clarifying, yeah, this might be a code that exists around you. And we'll kind of talk about who this Hammurabi is. He's a contemporary with Abraham, depending on how it gets dated. But he's about the first king or so of Babylon. And we're talking, depending on the dates, anywhere from 1700 B.C. all the way back to close to 2000 B.C., depending on what system of dates you're looking at. So history.com, they put them about early 17s. You ask Answers in Genesis, they put them a little closer to 2000. But the bottom line is, this is a law code that exists in their society. This is one of the law codes the Mosaic Law is going to be viewed against. Here's what Israel does. Here's what the communities around you are doing. And so this code says, well, here's what you do. If it takes out someone's son, then you lose your son. The Torah requires that the owner's life or a ransom, which we just looked at. Verses 31 and 32 also value the lives of slaves. The Torah says 30 shekels of silver. Hammurabi said 17 shekels of silver. So when you compare law code against law code, what you see is, wow, you get a whole lot better treatment as a human under the Mosaic Law than the ones surrounding you in public society. So this Hammurabi's code, this is a picture of what we have seen of it. And this black stone steel containing the code of Hammurabi was carved from a single 4-ton, 8,000-pound slab of diorite. A durable but incredibly difficult stone for carving. At its top is a 2.5-foot relief carving of a standing Hammurabi receiving the law, symbolized by a measuring rod and tape, from a seated Shamash, the Babylonian god of justice. The rest of the 7-foot-5-inch monument is covered with columns of chiseled cuneiform script. The text, compiled at the end of Hammurabi's reign, is less a proclamation of principles than a collection of legal precedents, set between prose celebrating Hammurabi's just and pious rule, and Hammurabi's code provides some of the earliest examples of the doctrine of lex talionis, or the laws of retribution, better known as eye for an eye. So when we're reading through Exodus 21, the original reader would have understood, or the original audience would have been thinking about this law code. Here's what we get to enjoy versus what they had to endure. And lesson number 6 for us from our Old Testament context is that the laws of God are always better than the laws of man. It's not a hardship, which is why we have to take ourselves to the New Testament, where Christ says in his Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it's been said, specifically said by God to Moses for the people of Israel, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I'm saying to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, that's Jesus' words. Now let's go look at Paul's. You're going to have to turn to Romans chapter 12 to see this. In Romans chapter 12, Paul giving us some excellent instruction on how we're supposed to be interacting with the world around us. So Jesus comes, and in his Sermon on the Mount, he proclaims to the Jews of the day, the kingdom of God is at hand, and then he lists out in the Sermon on the Mount, here's how the Jews are supposed to be behaving if they're in the kingdom of God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. That's why you get those Beatitudes. That's why you get some of that instruction on divorce and different things. He's saying, here's how people in the kingdom of God are supposed to be behaving. Then in Romans chapter 12, Paul also gives us some instruction. Beginning in verse 9, he says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So Old Testament says, here's the recompense you get to issue. You get to retaliate in this manner when this is done to you. You go and ask Jesus the same question, he's going to say, turn the other cheek. You go and ask Paul the same question, he's going to say, no, you actually return kindness to them. And so you have this trend through Scripture where, yeah, you might have been able to return life for life. But with the institution of the new covenant, it's actually, no, we're not going to return life for life. We're going to allow God to execute vengeance. And we're going to say, no, God, you put me in this situation, and I'm going to do everything I can to exhibit love, to exhibit who Christ was. Because the kingdom of Israel, they're given laws for justice. The kingdom of God and we are given laws for grace. Because we're not supposed to be guided by this is what is just, this is what is fair. Because the fact of the matter is, if we wanted justice, then we just need to go to hell. Because God does not need us to go to heaven. It's His grace that He gives us that gives us an opportunity for that. And so while we're looking at Exodus chapter 21 and we're thinking, wow, this is really difficult. Fact of the matter is, by the time you get to the New Testament, those things don't really even matter anymore, because we're just going to look the other way and love them regardless. And they're going to be all the more confused by it. So let me explain it to you with a picture, and hopefully this will make sense. For an Israelite, much like a prism, if you send light into it, the prism in this case is God's standard. An Israelite looking at God's standard, once God's standard gets a hold of them, it comes out in not necessarily a rainbow, but in what looks like the Mosaic law. As an Israelite, I pass through God's standard and I obey God's law. I obey the Mosaic law. Christians, while we don't have the Mosaic law, we have Christ's law, the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It's going to look a whole lot like the same thing. That there's going to be justice and equity in my life. Because I think we as Christians, we get too caught up on the, I don't have to follow all those laws. Yeah, you're right. But the two I do have to follow are going to look a whole lot like all those other ones. They were just, God was just kind enough. Well, you couldn't remember all of them, so here's two. So we have to walk away asking ourselves, how well are we doing at following the law? Because when we look at Exodus, we think, oh yeah, I get to retaliate. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. And Paul says, actually, you need to return some kindness instead. So when we look at Exodus and we're confused and we don't understand it and it's tough to grasp, we don't have to completely get a hold of all of it because we have a different law we're following. And that should be teaching us, here's how I handle myself in this one. I should be doing better than what this law code states. The law code around me, no, it doesn't matter because the law I follow sets me apart even more. So hopefully you're doing fairly well with that. If not, it's something we all need to be working on. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity. We know that all Scripture is breathed out by you. And so we are thankful that even in the midst of tough situations, circumstances that we just don't understand, we can take a law that you gave thousands of years ago and make a few connections with more words you've said to understand that we're just supposed to be reflecting you. We're supposed to be allowing you to be the one who executes justice, that we're supposed to be loving those around us. And Father, we all struggle with it. We all want to defend ourselves. But I ask that you would help us, that we would, as Paul said, love without hypocrisy, that in doing so it would heap coals of fire on those that don't understand your grace. Be with us as we go from here this evening, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.